And now we have Brother David serving us with a portion from the Lord's Storehouse of Truth. The subject that he has entitled his discussion, he has called musings. Musings. Kind of an unusual word. He'll have to explain this to us. Brother David.
It's a pleasure to be here. And your brethren in the Louisville area send their greetings to you, as does my mother, who is temporarily visiting in Chicago. And via phone call this last week, brother and sister Leslie from Oregon also send their greetings to you with Psalm 19:14. It's an easy number to remember, isn't it? I usually like to be analytical in my approach to a subject, but every once in a while I don't do that, and this morning is one of those cases. Hence the title, Musings, which of course is somewhat about letting your mind wander. Matter of fact, the word muse comes from the ancient Greek gods of the arts. Of course, we don't worship ancient Greek gods, but sometimes, at least in my experience, it's very helpful to stand back and take a different look, a different perspective about things in the truth. And sometimes our approach to the Lord's Word is very analytical, almost scientific. But as the muses were the old Greek gods of the arts, I think sometimes we ought to take a look at the Lord's Word, at the Lord's plan, as a work of art. Something that appeals to the heart and to the emotions rather than to the intellect. Whenever I attempt to look at anything in detail, I don't feel satisfied until I stand back and look at it in a larger picture. And whenever I'm looking at anything in a large picture, I don't feel satisfied until I can stand back and look at it in detail, because one way alone is not sufficient. I think as we look at each other, as we look at the truth movement as a whole in the past decades, we realize that we are all creatures of extremes. We're like pendulum on a clock. We tend to go from one side to the other. We tend to stress this or the other depending upon what the situation is that surrounds us. And sometimes it just pays to stop a minute and relook at things. For instance, how did we find the Lord? And what does he mean to us in a very real way? I'm sure everyone in this room is not similar in background. Some of us were probably born into a family that already possessed the truth and valued it. Some of us found it along the way. And consequently, you can't expect the attitudes, the meanings of the truth to be the same to everyone, because the backgrounds aren't the same. If you didn't have the truth, if you found it fresh, it was probably an experience that was exceedingly refreshing. It's sort of as if you're a poor soul walking down a dusty road and the whole world's collapsing around you. You really don't see any way out. You're in financial trouble. Your family's ill. There's no way to pay for their problems, for their healing, for their doctor bills. And as you go through the dirt and kick it with your shoe, wondering what's going to happen next, there sits a little diamond, a big diamond, in the road. And while a diamond might be lovely to anybody at any time, at that point in your experience, it has some very special meaning because it's not only lovely for its intrinsic value, but maybe it's the solution to your problems. Maybe it's going to pay for your medical bills or whatever the problem happens to be. And so when you discover the truth, it's as if you're walking through that dusty road of life and all of a sudden there it is. You weren't seeking for it. You were seeking for something, but you might not have known what. But you found it because it was beautiful, because it answered your needs. It answered everything that your heart had desired. And I think those of us who found the truth fresh, new, clean, unexpected, and weren't reared in it, it was that very way. It was something not intellectual. It was something beautiful. And I think that's an important thing to remember all the way through our entire consecrated life, because if we get involved in all of the intricacies of the truth, sometimes it can affect us in a way we really don't want it to have it affect us. Sometimes that can affect us where we start to actually think that the intellectual appreciation of the truth is what's important, and it isn't. It's that initial beauty. It's that initial grasp it laid on our hearts when we first saw it. That's what's important. That's what brought you to the truth. It wasn't a series of numbers. It wasn't a series of lines on a chart. No. It was a concept that reflected a God that we somewhere down deep hoped existed. And no matter where we find ourselves in our consecrated walk, it's important to stand back and say, I have the truth and I love the truth because it's beautiful. And that's the only reason we love it. Now, of course, if you happen to be born into the truth, you never stumbled on it, and you didn't have that marvelous revealing experience that some people have, and maybe you can't understand the way they grasp the truth and hold it so special, because you never had that special revelation, so to speak. But nevertheless, there are things which are common, which we are born with, that we learn to value. Even if it's something simple like your mother's hug, it's there as long as you can remember in the past. No matter how far your mind goes back, you remember your mother embracing you. It's common, but it isn't common, is it? It's something very special, very meaningful, very warm. And so, if we're born into the truth or into a family that has the truth, it doesn't have to be commonplace. But then again, I think those of us who find the truth new and look at someone who was born into it, who at some period in their life have to go out and experiment, they have to see what the world is like out there for themselves, I don't think we can criticize that. Because if we found the truth, we've had both sides of the story. We're more like Adam after the millennium's over. We've experienced both good and evil. But if we were born with the truth, we can't criticize someone born with the truth who has to go out and look for himself. Remember, we are human beings. We have to know what we believe and why we believe it. And a one-sided experience rarely gives that to a person, although sometimes that happens. So it's very important to understand why brethren act as they do and to accept that as a normal part of our experience. I heard a lecture a couple months ago. Subject was music. But he ended it with a very nice little expression which I appreciated. Sometimes people in the world say things so well. He said, there are three things in priority. The first is divine love. The second is human love. And the third was music. Well, naturally, that's the field he was in. That's the field I'm in. So that appealed to me. But I couldn't help but think about that in relationship to scriptures, because the scriptures talk about music. They talk about God singing. And all the joys of the millennium, they relate to singing. Sometimes even words, as we'll see a little bit later, are translated wrong. They're really musical terms, and they don't get translated that way. But the point is, music is very well representative of that part of our being that's intangible. It's that part of our love for the truth that we can't express well. We can't put it on a chart. We can't express it in chronological numbers. It's one of those things that appeals to your inner being. And it can be expressed in many ways, even in relationships with the brethren. Now, I'm using music in a very general sense, not a very specific one. But I think some scriptures will make that plain here as we go along. What I am saying is that the truth has more than an effect on our minds. One of my students, many years ago, before he knew what it was I believed, said, "You have something that works like a gyroscope." And I valued that comment by him for a long time. You know what a gyroscope is? It's one of those little things that spins real fast when you pull the string, and you can put it on the edge of something and it won't fall off. And it may bend way over, but it still doesn't fall off. It holds on. And that, I'm sure every one of you realizes, is the experience that you have had with the truth, with the Lord's Word. No matter how life leans, no matter what your expectations of life, no matter what your experiences of life, when you have the truth and value it, and it's in you, not just in your head, it's very much like a gyroscope that you keep balanced no matter how far over you have to lean. And I think we want to keep that in mind, because this is a day when not only in the world but in the church, we all tend to stress our own views. But that doesn't change the initial beauty of the truth that grabbed you and that's always there. No matter what other elements enter your discussion, that's always there. Your relationship to the Lord is a gyroscope, which if you let it, will always keep you from falling over. Last week, one of the brethren in our ecclesia, Brother Ray Santiago, had a massive heart attack. So much so that it killed him. But one of the brethren was there, and one of Brother Ray's sons was there, and they brought him back to life with CPR, and he survived. When we left, he still wasn't talking to us, so I don't know what he feels like. But he is alive, and I'm bringing this up for one reason. It's little things like that, very unexpected, because he was never sick a day in his life. Little things like that that every once in a while come along to make you realize that the truth is exceptionally effective in your everyday life. That nothing can happen, no matter how severe, that isn't explained by or helped by your relationship to the Lord. I have to read Ephesians 6, 2 and 3. I'm reading this text because it's a strange text. It's one I came across not too long ago, and Brother Santiago's heart attack brought it back to my mind. Paul says, "Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth." The reason that came to my mind is Brother Ray is one of those people who wanted to die. As a matter of fact, when he finds out that one of the brethren helped bring him back, he'll probably be upset about that. But there are some elements in Scripture that I think we often don't consider. And I think this is one of them. Here Paul is talking to the church at Ephesus. And Paul was hardly a person to stress the Jewish law. If anything, he was... one of his purposes in life was trying to show the church how they were free from it. And yet here he turns to the commandment. And he says, this is the first commandment with promise. Promise, of course, is something you want to claim. And he says here, paraphrasing, "Brethren, I hope you live a long, long time." How often do you think about that? How often do you hear that expressed among each other? Not too often. But I think there is a kernel of truth there that is exceptionally important. With us, life is a little bit different from the way it is with the rest of the world. With us, especially since 1878, life is no longer something that's temporary for a consecrated person. We expect to be changed, but we don't expect to cease. And so life should take on an entirely different kind of concept to us. We don't expect to stop. We only expect to change the realm of our activity. But this scripture suggests there's some advantage to living a long time in the flesh. Think about that. Think about that. Think about that in relationship to your brethren and the world and with everyone with whom you have to come in contact. The Lord has made a promise. Of course, it's a Jewish promise, but Paul is telling it to the Ephesian church. He says, honor your father and mother so that you can live a long time on the earth. Apparently, you see, we can do some good in the flesh, not just beyond the veil. That's a real challenge. A real challenge to our consecrated life. Everything does not happen beyond the veil by any means. The other day, Sister Carol was reading a man attack. No, it was a Songs in the Night. And it was about denying our flesh. And she was telling me how she kept thinking, does she do that? Does she really do that? And I pointed out to her a couple things that I had noticed that she does along that line. And her response was, but I enjoy that. But here you see there's another truth. Sacrifice by the true church is going to be an enjoyable thing to do. I'm not saying it isn't going to cost you something. But this long life that Paul was promising to the Ephesians and the concept of the joy of sacrifice are very closely meshed with one another. We, of all people on the earth, should enjoy life if we are living it according to what the Lord's dictates are for us as consecrated people. Sacrifice should become joy. Sacrifice should become the natural way of life and should make us among the happiest people on the face of the earth, even when we're suffering. This brings me to another thing. If I'm rambling, please pardon me. I rarely do that in a discourse, but this discourse was planned to ramble. I've been musing about a lot of things in life, and I'm just trying to glue them together somehow. And one of the things that I'm very aware of as I look back in church history is that wherever there were reforms, wherever you had people like Wycliffe or Luther or any of the reformers that followed in their tracks, there was a very definite thing that happened. And that thing was, the reformer and his followers were excited and zealous. Their children entered into the zeal of that reform. Their grandchildren, more or less, entered into the concepts of that reform. And their great-grandchildren became nominally a part of that reform. Now we're far enough into the history of the Gospel Age harvest since Brother Russell's day that we are reaching the place where we now have the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren of those who were here when the jewel of truth was polished. And so if we can take any lesson at all from history, we have to say, oh, be careful. Now is the generation. Now is the time that a nominal conformity to the harvest message is bound to occur. And I think that's the warning, not for the beginning of the harvest, but from now on, when the Lord says to the church at Laodicea, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I think now is the time of danger, especially for that warning to ring clearly in our heads. And it's an interesting warning. Did you notice the Lord doesn't mind cold? Obviously, he's not talking about people who are disinterested. Cold and hot can't mean interest and disinterested in this verse, because he said, I wish you were one or the other. The Lord says, cold's fine, hot's fine. It's an interesting lesson in contrast, and we have to remember that in dealing with our brethren. Some brethren do things with their left hand and some with their right hand. It's cold and hot. Their approaches are very different. But if the zeal is there, if they're extremely cold, you know, if you have iced tea, you want it cold. You don't want it tap temperature. If you have hot tea, you want it hot. You don't want it room temperature. And that's what the Lord says. He says, I accept the iced tea. I accept the hot tea. But don't be tepid. The Lord likes extremism within the bounds of the definitions he gives in the scriptures. He does not like half-hearted conformity. So that brings us to the subject of relationships with each other. Maybe the first relationship we have to develop is with ourselves, which may sound strange because a relationship usually takes two parties, doesn't it? Well, we are two parties. We're an old man and we're a new man. And we have to deal with that. And we have to come to some sort of comfortability with that fact, that the new creature is going to dominate and the old creature is not going to dominate. It's going to work along harmoniously with the new creature. So we do have a relationship to develop within ourselves because of our covenant with the Lord, which means basically we have to develop fruitage. I'm sure you remember the early church had that remarkable experience where they were just given everything. There's a list of the things they were given. 1 Corinthians 12, let me start verse 8. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. I don't know whether you've ever stopped to consider what those gifts are. Really remarkable. The word of wisdom was a gift. Just as if the Lord gives you this spark that no matter what the controversy, no matter what the situation in the room, in the family, in the world, you know exactly how to heal it. Wouldn't that be nice? But it was a gift, and it passed away. To another, the word of knowledge. How would you like, no matter what the study leader said, to have the perfect scripture to call to mind without having studied it? That's what the gift of wisdom, of knowledge was. This uncanny ability to pull out the right scripture at the right time. Delightful. At least it sounds like it. The other one, faith by the same Spirit. Gift of faith versus the fruitage of faith. That ability to have that perfect trust, that perfect confidence, without ever having to work on it. Some brethren had that. Some had the gifts of healing. Some, the working of miracles. Now, of course, as far as I'm concerned, the gift of healing and the work of miracles is the same thing. But apparently, if they had to, they could have parted the Red Sea. Unusual works or signs they were able to do. Some could discern spirits, very much as Jesus could. Basically, to read the heart, the intentions of the people with whom they were dealing. Some spoke tongues, some interpreted tongues. But all those things, as marvelous as they were no good in the long run. In Romans 1:11, Paul points out a couple of things about those gifts. Number one, he points out that only an apostle could give them. And number two, he points out that the apostle couldn't put them in the mail and send them. He had to be there to give them to you personally. And number three, he points out that they were for one thing only, that was to establish the early church. You remember Paul says elsewhere that faith is the evidence of things not seen. So in order to build a faith structure, there had to be evidence. And the early church had to have those evidences. But if we look in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says something about all these things, all of these gifts. Eighth verse. Charity never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. All those gifts were to end, and he tells you why in the next verse. The next verse starts with the word for, which means because. He says, because we know in part. He's saying the gifts were partial. What's another word for partial? Incomplete. He was saying even though God would give you all these gifts, which he didn't do, you would still be incomplete, far from perfect. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And here Paul was referring to the fact that once the New Testament canon of scriptures was written, and the church could base its fruitage development on that, we now start to be not partial, but complete, perfect. That's our challenge. That's what we're doing. And of course, this whole section I started by saying we have to make a relationship with ourselves. We have to sit ourselves down. We have to say to ourselves, I must develop fruitage. No matter what my brethren are doing, no matter what my relationship with my brethren, if I'm not developing fruitage, I am going to be what Revelation 3 said, lukewarm. So we go home and we sit down and we say, I'm going to work on that with the Lord's help. And it's imperative. No relationships among ourselves will exist if no relationship in ourselves exists. Okay, let's talk about our brethren. If we have a relationship with ourselves and we're striving to grow, we look at our brethren and we have to assume that they are striving to grow. And we, while assuming that, have to realize that there's no reason on earth why they're working on the same thing that we are. They probably aren't. There's so many things to work on. So while we can see growth in them in one area, we may not see it in another. But they likewise, looking back at us, are going to have the same problem. Sometimes you see we're shocked when we don't see any evidence of behavior modification in our brethren. And I suppose in one sense we should be shocked if we don't see evidences of behavior modification in our brethren. You should see them growing. And usually you see that after they go through a difficult experience. That's the excellent time to look. And you see what experience wrought in their characters. This morning's manna text was 1 John 3:14. I think this tells us something about our relationship with brethren if we look at it carefully. Let me back up to the 12th verse. This again is 1 John 3, 12th verse. Oh, I'll back up to 11. Do you have that problem? You always want to back up one verse further to get a story. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Sounds good. Then he says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. What lesson do we see in that verse? We see that enmity between the two brethren came from one thing. They did not agree on what they should be doing. It summarizes it by evil works and good works. But the point is, they did not agree on what they should be doing. And that caused the first murder. Notice next. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Well, why did he say that next? Because he knows that you and the world, just as Cain and Abel, don't agree on what you should be doing. The world says do this, and the Lord says do this. And so John says, don't be surprised if the world hates you and expresses opposition. Of course they will. They don't agree with you. They don't agree with what you should be doing. And now he has this 14th verse. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. From the previous two verses, we can interpret what John is saying here. He is saying, we love the brethren. Why? Because we have agreement on what we should be doing. And how do we express that agreement? Cooperation. Now, I don't mean, and I'm sure you know I don't mean, that any two brethren can agree wholeheartedly on everything. It's totally impossible. But we agree on a way of life. We agree on that beautiful diamond we stumbled on the dusty road. Or we agree that we all love our mother's hugs. We have a core of agreement that we must express by cooperation. You see, how does the world express its hatred for the brethren? By opposition. How do we express our love for the brethren? By opposition? It's something to think about. And it's all in reading between the lines in these verses. We don't love the brethren because we like the brethren. There's too much variety to have that be the case. We love the brethren, if we really love them, because we agree we're all working to a common end, and we express that love by cooperation. Not necessarily by affection, but without question, by cooperation. And if we can't actively cooperate, we don't go to the side of the world and oppose. We simply say, my dear brother, if that's the way you see it, I certainly am not going to stand in your way of serving the Lord that way. I can't cooperate in it right now because I think the Lord would have me be doing this, but I'm not going to oppose you. And any other thing starts coming toward verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. We live in an age stimulated by the call out of Babylon. Come out of her, my people. And we heard that call so loud and clear that we tend to forget that it doesn't apply to us after we come out of Babylon. And we tend to keep on dividing and dividing and dividing and dividing like an amoeba. But I really don't think that the apostle of the Lord likes that concept. I'm not saying that divisions aren't inevitable at certain times. But they should be the farthest thing from our mind. They don't ring true with the first John text we just read. They don't ring true with the basic love of the gem we found in the dusty road. Paul says divisions, and he says it so clearly that no other scripture can supersede it. He says divisions are a result of carnality. That simple. Oh, we make it very, very lofty, and we say we did it on principle. But we didn't do it on principle. Paul says we did it on carnality. A division is never a testimonial to our principle. It's a testimonial to our carnality, no matter what package we wrap it up in. And it should always be the farthest thing from our mind until the Lord forces it. Relationships go farther than with ourselves and with the brethren, because we have relationships with the world, maybe more of them than we do with the brethren. And here, I think it's terribly important to take a fresh perspective too, even like the text about long life that we sometimes ignore. We're very used to saying, the Lord doesn't hear the prayers of the world. And in a sense, that's true. But think about something. How on earth, or in heaven for that matter, do you think the Lord's going to resurrect somebody he hasn't paid any attention to? Because the only thing left is not that person's body, not that person's gray matter, but the Lord's memory of that person. And the Lord has to reconstruct that identity from nothing. Now, if he hasn't paid attention to every individual who's lived on the face of this world, how is he going to do that? So it's fine to say the Lord doesn't hear the prayers of the world. We understand that. We understand he's doing one thing now. He's developing a church. But don't ever forget that the church is being developed for one thing only, and that's to help those people that right now the Lord doesn't hear. So if the Lord's not ignoring them, if he's remembering every thought, every process of thought, so that he can recreate that individual, you think there's something wrong with our caring for people in the world? No. We'd better care. Revelation 14:13 says that our works will follow us. And the only thing we're supposed to do on the other side of the veil is to bless all the families of the earth. If we aren't starting that right now in our relationships with them, how are we going to carry it to the other side of the veil? We won't fulfill that scripture. Every person on the face of this earth is a jewel. And no stretch of the imagination can allow us to walk into a little room like this and block out the rest of creation. See, this is a classroom on Sunday morning. I guess you have one on Wednesday nights too. But classrooms are nothing. It's the laboratory that counts. So we only come here to talk about what we're doing the rest of the time. When we leave this room, we're dealing with the same world the Lord's dealing with. And it is they who are going to help us make our calling and election sure. Don't ignore them. Don't work with them because you have to work with them. My father-in-law always said every man is an acre of diamonds just waiting to be mined. Start being a miner. You're going to find all kinds of lovely things that are going to help you as well as help other people start that long journey from plane R up to plane N. Heard an expression about a week or two ago. The chemistry of caring. It's a lovely expression. You know what chemistry is. Chemistry is when you mix this with this and you get a reaction of some sort. Caring does that. And I'd go so far as to say I don't think there is a scripture anywhere that releases us from the truth that if we don't learn to care, we won't be part of the body. Because the body is a caring body. It is a sympathetic high priest. And so the chemistry of caring works like this. We put in our element, and the person we're working with puts in his element, and you have a reaction. Sometimes a good one, sometimes a bad one, but always one that will help us grow. always one that will be an excellent witness to the world that they will remember in the day of their visitation. Solomon had an absolutely remarkable attitude toward those who were not Jews in the Jewish age. I'd like to read you the words that he spoke in regard to the world that didn't know God. This is found in 1 Kings. I'm going to read from chapter 8. Verses 41 to 43. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm. When he shall come and pray toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. You, brethren, are that temple. And if somebody in the world has enough faith to ask you to pray for them, or to come to you and tell you what they're praying about, even though their prayers might not be according to the formula that you think is accurate, can you take Solomon's attitude? Can you say to the Lord, Lord, this man has an honest heart and he is approaching thee in some kind of faith. If within your provinces you can show him some sort of answer there, he will know how great you are. And once the kingdom is fully set into operation, that man will not be any more on the plain R, but lifted up somewhere above it on his way toward perfection. Sometimes we can become isolationists, but the church of God will never be isolationist. We're here for a purpose. Never forget that initial purpose, and everything we do in life or in the ecclesia must be related to that purpose. If we put it in one word, it's called blessing. That was the Abrahamic promise. You know, the import of relationships to others was shown as early as the expulsion of Eden all the way to the end of the millennium. In Genesis 4:9, you remember Cain's response, "Am I my brother's keeper? Don't bother me with him." Let's not be that way. That wasn't the attitude. The real answer was, yes, I am my brother's keeper. And when we get to Matthew 25, you remember the parable? Oh, we can read a couple verses from it. Sort of the standard of the kingdom is shown in this parable. It begins in Matthew 25, 31. When the Lord is separating sheep from goats. And he puts the sheep on his right hand. He says, you fed me, you did this, and so on. And you notice verse 37. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did I do all this? The attitude of the successful will be that blessing was so much a part of their nature that they have to be reminded that they did it. And if that's the standard for the world in the millennium, can we possibly think that the standard for the church in the gospel age is any less? And that's why I was so happy to hear Sister Carol say, but I enjoy that. Of course you should. That's what the sheep class says. When did I do that? It was a natural part of my life. I enjoyed it. Unfortunately, the goats, verse 44, Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered, etc. Poor goats. You realize what this verse suggests about the millennium, and that is a lot of people who end up in second death won't even be aware of the fact that they're going in that direction. When didn't I do this? When didn't I do that? And the parable shows that their character is so hardened to the needs of people around them that while sometimes out of necessity they might do something nice for somebody, they might remember that because it cost them something. There's no way that they did it naturally. These things should ring through our heads, because I don't care what you believe about the chronology. I don't care what you believe about the details of prophecy. I hope you believe them all fairly correctly. But if your character doesn't come anywhere near conformity, it doesn't matter what you believe. You can be perfectly right, which I doubt anybody is, but you could be perfectly right and totally a loss. Let's talk about learning. Again, I'll share with you something that I heard that made an exceptionally strong impression on me. Because I deal with teaching and learning, maybe I was just ready to hear this, but there's something so inherently right about this summary that I heard that I think everyone can appreciate this, because we're all learning together. And this person said there are three steps in learning. The first step is you fall in love. That means the subject intrigues you. You see something there you really want to know, something you're really hungry for. That's the first step in true learning. If that isn't there, all the rest doesn't count. The second step is we dissect. We tear it apart. We examine every little piece. And that's what we tend to do in class studies, isn't it? We just tear it to pieces, shred little pieces all over the place. It may take us years to do that, but we still haven't learned. And the final step, the most important one, the time when it all matters, the third step, is we reassemble it to form a whole again. And that, in essence, is almost what I'm trying to talk about this morning. That as we fall in love with parts of the truth and they appeal to us, as we tear them apart, please remember, it isn't there till we put it back together again. It's not an intellectual dissection. It's an emotional putting back together where we stand back and say, oh my, isn't that just like God? And until we've gone through those three steps of learning, we haven't learned anything. If any of you or all of you are used to dealing with ecclesias, I think you're aware of the fact that everybody doesn't learn the same. Some of us see details. Some of us see totality, whole pictures, just naturally as our course of learning. And the same thing is true all over the world. I deal with educators. They're the same thing. Some people can never talk about anything except details. Other people can never talk about anything except whole pictures. And rarely do they talk to each other because they don't communicate very well. I think that happened, now that we can look back on it as history, in the 1960s, when the Bible students went through the issue of the Lord's reign. And of course, when you're in the midst of it, it looks very different from how it looks when you go through it and look back upon it. I think we can learn some lessons from it. There were some brethren who only saw whole pictures. And to them, the Lord's reign meant blessing. That's it. That's all they could see. That's not their fault. And that's not even to their detriment. Some brethren could only see details. They could only talk about the Lord's reign in terms of parallels and dates and this event and that prophecy. That's the only way they could talk about the Lord's reign. Some people could do both. And I don't think any one of those brethren had a real problem, except few who made a point to perpetuate the issue as a divisive issue. There was the problem. There was the problem. We all like pigeonholes. We like to say, oh, that brother believes that. Oh, he's with thus and such a group. It's so convenient, isn't it? It doesn't muddle your mind up. You don't have to worry about people. You just worry about categories. But Christians are not categories. Christians are people. Strangely enough, most of us who use pigeonholes hate to be pigeonholed. Isn't that weird? We don't like to take what we give out. Some brethren can see both sides of a question and favor one side. Think in your own ecclesia. Some brethren can they can see both sides of an issue and not favor either side. That's what you call fence walking. But it's not a problem. It's just the way their mind works. Some brethren only see one viewpoint. And unfortunately, that's most of us. There are very few people in this room on any given controversial subject that can adequately express the viewpoint of the other side. Now, as Christians, we aren't betting men, but I'd like to bet on that one. Very few people know what the other side is saying. Oh, they think they know. But if they have to explain it, they can't. Some brethren can't see either side of the question, and they think discussing it is a waste of time. Notice all these categories. Brethren, in all of these categories, is any one of them less of a Christian for it? I hope nobody in the room thinks so. You are not less of a Christian because you see two sides of a view, because you see one side of a view, or because you don't really care about the view. You are no less of a Christian. I'd like to quote a secular writer, if I may, because he said something exceptionally well, and I think what he said is the ideal ecclesia situation, although he wasn't applying it to an ecclesia. The words are by Thomas Jefferson, one of our early presidents. Although at the time he spoke them, he was governor of Virginia, and he was involved in the inauguration of the University of Virginia. And he spoke the ideal of that institution as an institution of learning. And in an ecclesia, see how appropriate his words are. Here, we are not afraid to follow truth wherever it may lead, nor are we afraid to tolerate any error, so long as reason is left to combat it. We are not afraid to follow truth if it will change our minds. We are not afraid to tolerate error as long as we are free to express the opposite viewpoint. It's a beautiful ideal. It's basically what Brother Russell says when he talks about how an ecclesia should work. He just sort of summarizes it in one nice, neat little sentence. Now, how does that work in practicality? Suppose you have an ecclesia with divergent viewpoints. There are a few things to remember. Number one, no one, the elder nor anyone in the ecclesia, has any right to stop discussion on a varying viewpoint. It must be heard. He does have a right. The elder has a right and even a duty to make sure that the discussion has its place. If it has become an issue, the time, an appropriate time, a sufficient time, should be set aside to hear both sides well presented. And if no conclusions are reached as a result, you have a couple choices. You can split, but that's not the first choice, is it? No. Paul says that's carnality. You can keep bringing it up all the time. Every time you have an effort, every time a paragraph suggests something about it, you can say, "See, that's what I was saying." That's not quite right either, is it? If you like confusion, that's great, but I don't think that's the Lord's way. So your third option, and the only viable one for sane individuals in the Lord, is to agree that your elders have the right to restrict that discussion. And when it comes up, they say, "Brethren, we've talked about that. Jump over it. Let's go on with what we're talking about." Of course, the elder himself can't push it either. That'll work. It will work. Here we are not afraid to follow truth wherever it may lead, nor to tolerate any error so long as reason is left to combat it. My goodness, I've talked an hour. Well, let me just, in closing, no, I won't do that in closing. In closing, I'll close. It's a pleasure to be here. I hope the Lord is blessing you rich spiritually, that you're constantly finding new gems, that you're seeing growth in yourself. Although, you know, the longer you're in the truth, the less likely that is to happen. Not because there is no growth there, but, you know, if you plant a tree in your front yard and it's this big, next year you come out, it's this big. You say, "Wow, it doubled," and you're happy with the growth. But if you have a tree in your yard that's 75 years old and you come out next spring and look at it, you don't see any change at all, do you? None at all. Does that mean it hasn't grown? Not at all. It probably means it's actually grown much more than that sapling grew in 10 years, but it's not as obvious. So don't be discouraged if you're in the truth a long time and don't see growth. Look for it. Work on it. But it won't be as obvious as maybe in your younger years. May the Lord add his blessing.